Turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28. There was a Roman Catholic mystic in the 16th century named St. John of the Cross, and he wrote what is now considered a famous poem and treatise that dealt with this theme and this title called The Dark Night of the Soul. When I saw that title, I thought that had to do with Batman, but it doesn't. I was like, oh, I got to read this. This is new Batman coming out. Dark Night of the Soul. In it, it described the experience of a person who endures a night or long period of time of spiritual torment or distance from God, which is usually followed by an experience of God's blessing and peace. Now, I thought of that. I don't think we take our cue very often from 16th century Catholic mystics. However, I think most of us can relate to this topic or this idea of having a dark night of our soul. I think sometimes we have this time and maybe we try to describe it, what goes on in our mind and heart, but that it feels that God is distant from us, that it feels like our prayers don't go above the ceiling. And I use that word feel very intentionally, that we know God's not distant, but it feels that way. And we try to describe it in this time of loneliness or sadness that has been our constant companion. We use terms like we have a time of dryness spiritually, or we've been to a desert. It feels like we've been in a desert or a wilderness spiritually. Has anybody ever felt that? Where you're going, man, there was one time where it seemed like God was close and intimate and worship was vibrant, and we what we knew and what we understood matched what we felt. And so all of that was clicking together, but man, I've been through a stretch, a period of time where it just feels like God's not there, or he's not listening, or I'm going through the motions, but there's nothing behind that. Again, anybody feel that? Have you ever felt that in your marriage? Sometimes that happens with married couples is you kind of have this Twitter-pated excitement that you get married and everything's going well, and then there just comes a time of a lull where you have kids and the monotony of the days, and pretty soon you're like, yes, we're going through the motions, but there's not the same intimacy that there once was. I think that happens spiritually. In fact, during my time at seminary, one of the reasons I went to seminary was I wanted to know my Bible so I could know my God. But there is a funny thing that happens at seminary. You go, man, you're freed up for 20, 30 hours a week to study the Bible and study books about the Bible. And you can talk to most seminarians that during that time, they often felt the driest spiritually they've ever felt. They're talking about God. They're studying about the Bible. They're surrounded by these spiritual things, and yet God doesn't feel like he's a close companion at that point. Well, if you've never felt that way, if you've never had that experience, praise the Lord for you. If you've never had that experience, I would venture to say you probably will have that experience at some point in your Christian walk. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about that idea, the dark night of the soul, through the lens of this last real narrative of King Saul's life. After this, the next time we see Saul, he's in battle and he is going to die. This is the last night before that happens. Last week, if you were here with us and you remember, if you were not here, let me just summarize. Last week we observed King David, who is the anointed king. He is yet to take the throne. He'll do that in a little bit. We saw him for a period of time in chapter 27. We know exactly how much time, for 16 months. You'll remember that he was so wearisome of running from Saul, so weary of trying to keep 600 soldiers and their families hidden and evading Saul in this barren wilderness, that he said, I'm just tired of this, and I'm gonna run to the land of the Philistines. I'm gonna go to a place that it didn't work before, but maybe it'll work this time. And he did accomplish that he got out of Saul's grasp. But for 16 months, he acted in a way that probably wasn't consistent with what he said he was as king of Israel, or the future king of Israel, to gain credibility with the king, Achish, of Gath. He had to lie. He also started to become a scavenger, a land pirate, to start to kill the neighboring nations around them. He'd keep no one alive, and he brought the spoil back to the king of Gath, and he did so to the praise of that king, but maybe to the detriment of his own soul. This whole thing for David last week, we saw it put him in a bit of a bind, a pinch, as now the Philistines in chapter 28 were moving into position for an all-out war against Israel, and Achish expected David to go with them. 1 Samuel 28, verse 1 says this. Achish said this, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." In other words, David did such a good job at deceiving Achish that Achish believed that David had turned on his own people. Now, I don't believe that David actually did that. In fact, I think even though David acted faithlessly for a time, he was still accomplishing something that was good for Israel as opposed to what Saul was doing. And here was David's response to King Achish in 1 Samuel 28:2. David responded, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." I'm not sure what David had planned. I'm not sure how David was going to figure out how to get out of this mess. But I think there's a possibility that maybe David was going to say, "You're going to see what I'm going to do." And maybe David had it in his mind that he was going to turn on the king of Achish and become a double agent in that. I don't know, but that was the bind that David found himself in. That's where we left off in chapter 28, verse 2. It kind of ends right there in David's, this pickle that he's in, and then the text picks up to talk about Saul. So Saul is juxtaposed with David's life. From the beginning of his reign, think about this. From the beginning of his reign, Saul struggled. The more I've studied Saul's life, the more I realize he's that kind of leader that doesn't have real conviction, that can't make a decision on his own, that he was surrounded by people who could help him. God set that up, that there's people who could help him. But man, when it came down to just him making a decision, when their pressure was on, he wilted. He couldn't do it. Think about how he struggled from the beginning. In chapter 9, when he comes on the scene, he couldn't find his father's donkeys. His servant friend needed to help him. When he was supposed to come and be presented as king, he hid in fear among the luggage. He couldn't wait for Samuel and offered a foolish sacrifice in chapter 13, which caused God to reject his kingly line. When there was conviction around him, when his son Jonathan showed conviction in fighting the Philistines, what did Saul do when finally somebody stepped up and showed some initiative? He goes, "I'm going to make a vow to God." And that vow meant that he was going to have to kill Jonathan. When somebody showed conviction, he was willing to try to kill them. And then he made his biggest faux pas, his biggest sinful statement when he was supposed to devote everything to destruction after the defeat of the Amalekites. But you remember this statement, when Samuel comes on the scene, he goes, "You're supposed to destroy everything. Why do I hear the bleeding of sheep? Why do I hear the baaing of lambs?" And he goes, "Oh, that? The people wanted to keep them alive, so I let them, but we did it so we could sacrifice to the Lord." And Samuel said, "God doesn't want that. I'm going to rip the kingdom away from you." And after that, he was supposed to kill the king, King Agag, and he refused to do it. Saul was an example. He is an example of someone who has been given all the resources to succeed, but could not get out of his own way. Saul had everything he needed, and yet he only would go through the motions. He didn't actually believe in the one that he was supposed to be serving. He functioned at such a level of selfishness and pride that he was actually that he actually killed his own priests and tried to kill his best servant in David. He was paranoid. He was joyless. He was unsettled. I believe he embodied what 2 Timothy 3:5 says, that he had the appearance of godliness, but he denied its power. He was a man who was stubborn and rebellious, but he was also entitled, and he saw himself as the victim. He saw God as someone to be leveraged, not worshiped, to be used, not glorified. And that all is going to culminate in this chapter, where it's no wonder that at the end of his life, God not only rejected Saul, but God stopped answering Saul and viewed him as his enemy. That is the key component to this text, is that God stopped answering Saul. And it caused this dark night in Saul's life. So this question, here are some questions that I want to try to answer this morning. As we look in this text, we're going to go through the narrative, but at the end, we're going to come back to this. If you have never felt that distance from God, if you've never felt that dark night of the soul, still listen, because that's going to be helpful someday, or maybe helpful to counsel somebody else. But if that's you, listen, we have to come up with solutions to that. So here are some of the questions we're asking. What do we do when we find ourselves in a dark night? What do we do when we find ourselves in this place? Is there a way out of the desert? If you're finding that you're dry spiritually, that you're in a desert spiritually, how do we get out? Is there a difference between David and Saul when it comes to our struggles with trust and faithfulness? I think the answer to these questions has to do not only with our salvation. This could be a salvation issue, but it definitely has to do with a joy issue in our life. So let's look at this text. We're going to look at it in three parts, and we're going to start this first main section, verses 3 to 14, of what Saul did in this text, what Danny read, and we'll call the first part, Desperate Times Called for Dreadful Measures. Desperate times call for dreadful measures. I love how the Bible is written, by the way. Here's one of the things that I love about the Bible. The Bible is presented to us as a literal, historical, and grammatical document. Amen and amen? Like, in other words, I read words in Scripture, and those words mean what they say. There's not allegory there. It doesn't mean that this word takes the place of something else or has some hidden meaning in it. When I read the literal word of God, I know it means what it says. It says what it means. I also know if it talks about history, that actually happened. We're not talking about make-believe or fairy tales. This actually happened. I also know it was written in a grammatical form, verbs, subject, objects, that I can understand emphasis within these texts. But it's also written very strategically. And it's written in a way that how it's written matters. And here's why I say that. It's interesting to me, fascinating to me, that at 28:2, 1 Samuel 28:2, we have David. And if it's written as a drama, if you would write this as a novel or you'd show it as a show or a movie, it would be this tension mounting with David as he's done his land pirate thing. He's sidled up next to Achish, and he's like, this is a great thing. 16 months, we're good. And then all of a sudden, Achish goes, and now, buddy, let's go wipe out the Israelites. You don't like them anyway. I don't like them. Come with me, baby. Let's go take them. And David's like, ba-ba-bom. And all of a sudden, it's like the scene ends or the episode ends, and you're supposed to, as a reader, go, what's going to happen? And then the next episode starts, and it has nothing to do with David. I mean, that's how the text is written, because at the end of 28:2, it stops that narrative and goes to a whole new scene, even though it's around the same time, and jumps to Saul. And now you're going to get a perspective. We already know somewhat of what's going on around Saul because of what happened with David, but now the emphasis is going to be on Saul's life in his last time. And we see Saul in this very desperate way, in this chapter. The text here in the first verses 3 to 7, it gives us three pieces of information that are important for us to understand what's going on with Saul. The first is this. In verse 3, it said Samuel had died. Now, did Samuel just die? The answer is nope. How do we know that Samuel had died chapters before? He had died before David went to the Philistines. He had died at least a couple years before. Why do we keep dragging in Samuel's death? We understand he's dead. Why does he bring it up again? Because Samuel's going to be a key component to this chapter. And also, Samuel was the last vestige, the last time when Saul would listen to a spiritual leader. Samuel was that last connection to some healthy leadership in his life. But Samuel was dead. So he no longer could go to Samuel. Since Samuel died, Saul's life was a mess. Second, Saul had put out the mediums and necromancers in the land, which was what Deuteronomy 18 said. Deuteronomy 18 said, folks, Israel, when you go into land, mediums, and what is a medium? It's not a small nor a large, right? It is something I have not fit into for a long time, let's be honest. A medium was a go-between, between the spirit world and the human world. And a necromancer was that song. Hold me closer, necromancer. Is that the one? Tony Danza? Anyway, hold me closer, Tony Danza. A necromancer was supposedly somebody who had the ability, power, to call on the dead. Those were clearly pagan practices. And when God told Israel, when you come in the land of Canaan, that's the stuff that pagans practice, along with child sacrifice, which is very interesting for our day. Child sacrifice, calling up the dead, a medium between the spirit world and the human world. When you come into the land, you're going to get rid of all of them. Leviticus says you're going to put them to death, and you are not going to practice these things. So when Saul puts them out of the land, he does right. So that's what we see. That's what it starts with. And the third is this. Israel was in the process of being surrounded by their enemies. We know this even if you look at chapter 29, verse 1, that here is what was going on. Here is Saul. Saul went from Gibeah up here to Mount Gilboa. He's up here gathered with his troops. David's home base was Ziklag. His friend Achish was in Gath. And they had now come up to Aphek, which was chapter 29, verse 1, tells us that, where all the rest of the Philistines had come up here to Shunem. Now, in military tactics, what you have is you have a force that is now on their north and west side, and this force was going to cut them off here from any reinforcements down here. In other words, what Saul was facing is he is slowly being surrounded. The noose around Saul is being tightened. And so he's at Mount Gilboa, and Saul knows what's going on. He's going, I know the gig is up, and if something doesn't happen, I'm done for. Now, it's not that God couldn't have delivered him, but in his mind, militarily, humanly speaking, he couldn't get out of this military tactic. And desperate times often lead to dreadful measures. The text says that Saul his heart trembled greatly. He was afraid. Now look in your text, look at verse 6. And it said, when Saul inquired of the Lord, and now highlight this or underline this, the Lord did not answer him. Notice that it doesn't say that it didn't feel like the Lord didn't answer him. It says that the Lord did not answer him. Does God hear everything? God can't not hear, but he knew Saul was praying to him, but God specifically and proactively did not answer him. If that doesn't put a little bit of trepidation in your soul, it should. The fact that God didn't answer Saul. It's a very sobering verse. And it says that Saul had tried everything in his arsenal to get an answer from the Lord. There were three things here he had tried. There was no dreams or visions coming, which the book of Numbers said during Moses' times, that's how God would communicate often even with kings, is through dreams and visions. God wasn't speaking through the Urim. We know the Urim and the Thummim was what the priests wore, this ephod. There'd be two rocks in there, and if they wanted to know God's will, they would take out a rock. Now, here is the irony of that, by the way. Do you know why God wasn't answering by the priests, the Urim and the Thummim? What had Saul done just a few chapters before to all the priests? He killed them. Like, isn't that ironic? He killed the priests. He's like, man, why aren't the priests helping me? There are no priests, bud. You killed them all. Abiathar was the only one to escape, and he took the ephod and the Urim and Thummim with him. Isn't that how we operate sometimes in life? Like, such irony. Like, God's not even answering me. Have you prayed? No. I don't know God's will. Have you read the Bible? No. So he had tried everything, and no prophets were there to speak to him. He knew the religious tools. This is what we see about Saul. He knew the religious tools, but he did not know his God. He was equivalent to the person today who comes to church, who goes through the motions, who may go to a Bible study, who may do the things, but has never actually sought the Lord. They go through the motions. Saul was a master at going through the motions. He knew all the tools to use, but he wasn't doing it to know his God. Why do I say that? He pursued things from God, but didn't want him. To Saul, God was the cosmic genie in the bottle that I rub the lamp, he grants me my wishes, and that's what he's there for. And here's what 1 Chronicles 10:14 says. This sheds light on what Saul's problem was. 1 Chronicles 10:14 says, he did not seek guidance from the Lord. He inquired of the Lord, but didn't seek guidance from the Lord. God, get me out of this mess. But he wasn't saying, God, you know all things. You are knowledgeable. I want to yield to you. You are my God. That's not how he pursued God at all. He wanted instant answers. Do people do that today? They just pray to God when they want something? How do you feel, by the way, if somebody only comes to you when they want something? It's called being a parent. Just kidding. Just kidding. Our kids are great. In other words, he inquired, but not in a personal and humble way. In his pride, he did not think the problem could have been him, but he saw the problem being outside of himself. Saul did not humble himself. He was just going to God to fix him. Such are all who feel victimized by their own selfishness, never turning from their sin and repenting. Most times in counseling, that's at least part of the problem, is sometimes people are like, fix my situation, fix this other person. And when you say, but have you humbled yourself and dealt with your own sin? Maybe you didn't hear me. My problem isn't me. My problem is out here. That was Saul's problem. He didn't think he was the contributing part of this problem. Since Saul was far from self-aware or self-evaluative, he took the next logical step in his mind. What am I to do? God's not listening to me. Yes, I have his word, but that hasn't worked either. You know what? Here's the next logical step. This makes so much sense to me if I'm Saul. I know what I'm going to do. I got it. This is great. I'm going to find a diviner who can call up the last guy who gave me really good advice. Yes, I know he died a couple of years ago. But here's what I'm going to do. I know this sounds crazy. I'm going to dress up, not like a king. I'm going to disguise myself. I'm going to walk, and I'm going to skirt around. I know the whole force of the Philistines is here at Shunem, but I'm going to skirt around there. I'm going to risk my life along with two servants, and I'm going to go to this diviner at Endor. Does that make sense? That makes zero sense. But in desperate times, instead of coming to the end of himself and humbling himself and repenting, he tried this last-ditch thing to divine Samuel. There's irony here. Irony number one, Saul asked for a medium in the land. He goes, servants, do you guys know of any mediums left? I know I outlawed them. Do you know of any medium? They're like, oh, yeah, we know one. And it's pretty close. Isn't that interesting? A politician made a decree that they didn't follow through on. Like, that only happens in the Bible. That doesn't happen today. Not only that they didn't follow through on, but they're like, yeah, that's for all other people, but I'll access it. It's fine. I'm the king. I can do that. That was irony number one. Irony number two, he risked his life to get a demonically driven helper. Irony number three, and by the way, I am resisting. I am showing self-control not to make an Endor joke because I realize I'm getting older and Star Wars no longer episode 3 and the Ewoks it plays with like half the room. And then I feel old because all the young people are like, Endor, I don't get Ewoks, Star Wars. Man, so sad how things have changed. Anyway, irony number three. When Saul got to the medium, now we're back in the text, when he got to the medium, she balked at his request. She's like, hey, can you help me out and conjure up, do the voodoo that you do so well? She balked at his request, citing the royal decree and the death penalty of those who had practiced this pagan art. And then here's the irony of ironies. Saul goes, I know, I get it, I know the decree, but listen, I can promise you your safety. I swear by the Lord, you'll be okay. Is that not irony? The same Lord that he refused to humble himself, the same Lord that had stopped answering him, he's like, no, you're fine. The Lord, I swear by him, you're going to be fine. And then this is the big irony. Number four, the demonically driven medium unexpectedly conjured up what Saul requested. I think you see here, is the demonic host real? Is the demonic host real? The answer is absolutely. And there's a lot of demonic hosts in our world that we can't see. There is a whole battle, there's a whole war, there's a whole system going on in ways that we can't see. Is that true? And there is influence that demonic host has on this world. We know that influence is by delegated authority. Does our enemy Satan have a lot of authority and a lot of power in this world? The answer is yes. And what is the chief way that our enemy, what is the chief weapon of our enemy's warfare against us, against humanity? What is the chief weapon that the demonic host uses against the world today? What is it? The lie. John 8:44, Satan is the father of, he poses as an angel of light. And so the key weapon to warfare is deception. So there's real delegated authority. In fact, there's so much authority in Ephesians 6, it doesn't say, hey, put on the boxing gloves and go to war against Satan and his host. What is the key word in Ephesians 6, 10 to 18? Not go forward, but to do what? Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So here what we have in this text. Now, this text gives us some problems. I'm not going to lie to you. This is the only time this kind of thing would have happened in Scripture. There is a time in the New Testament that two people who had passed away were seen conversing with humans, and it happens in Matthew 17. And that's at Jesus' what? Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, they're there. So that happened in the New Testament. This is the only time it happened in the Old Testament where somebody who had passed away, who had died, had now come back to speak to the living. Now listen, how did this lady even have a job? How did mediums and necromancers operate? I don't know, but I think either they operate, because I didn't research it that closely practically. I didn't go to a bunch of like mediums down in Hollywood or whatever. Here's the thing, either there's parlor tricks and sleight of hand and mirrors and those kind of things, or it is demonically induced. Can a medium call up the dead? The answer is no. Once you're dead, you're dead. God controls that. But can a medium under satanic influence and satanic power make you think that they can? The answer is yes. I believe this medium had done that her career under demonic power, had acted like she could. She could divine things and tell you your future and those kind of things. And when he goes, get me Samuel, she goes, fine. And she does her normal thing. And then she goes, ha! That's not what I've ever done before. And out of wherever this came from, out comes Samuel. Dressed as an old man. She said, it looks like a god. And it's fascinating to me. Here's the irony, right? Samuel's coming out of the earth for the only time in scripture that this happens, under God's power, not hers. God designed this. She is freaking out. She's out of her mind. She goes, Saul, doggone it, it's you. I knew it. And he says what? Don't be afraid. You understand, Saul's bookend, he was afraid of the Philistines, he was afraid by the messengers, afraid, but when he should have been afraid, when he should have been freaked out of his mind that Samuel came out of the grave, he's like, it's cool, baby, like, don't worry about it, don't be afraid. I'm like, what are you talking about? You should have been on your knees. And he does get on his knees when he tries to worship Samuel, and Samuel says, what are you doing? I think that's what's happening, is God designed it that Samuel, however, as when we die, we're awaiting our final bodies, we're awaiting this time where we'll have resurrected bodies in this period of time, somehow God allowed Samuel, some vestige of Samuel, come up and give this message. And this is the second part, and this is the most important part. Desperate hope leads to devastating messages. Saul had this desperate hope that Samuel could have done something, but he received a devastating message. Look at verse 15 again. Then Samuel said to Saul, and this is why I believe it was actually Samuel, because the text says Samuel, not an angel, not something else. It was Samuel. Somehow God allowed Samuel to come back and give this message. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? He doesn't sound too happy. Saul answered, I am in great distress. I'm in a bad way, Samuel. Can't you see that? I'm in a bad way. Please help me. For the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by the prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what to do. A man of no conviction, no principles, no truth. Samuel, tell me what to do. What should I do? And Samuel said this in verse 16, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? You've already said it. You stated it yourself. The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because, we already know this, you did not obey, you did not listen to the voice of the Lord, and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. He's just repeating what he'd already told him back in chapter 15. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. And be with me how? Be with me in death. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. God's silence turned into a deafening blow to Saul. And Samuel brought devastating news to Saul about his past, his present, and his future. If Charles Dickens didn't get the idea of a Christmas carol from this text, I think he's lying. Visited by an apparition. Samuel says, why have you disturbed me and brought me here? And it's clear that it was not expected nor received in a positive light. And it's clear that Saul's character was on full display. I've counseled men like this. I've counseled people like this who have every resource available to them. The answer is so obvious that the problem in this scenario was whom? Saul. The pathway for Saul to get out of this scenario was what? Recognize your sin, confess your sin, repent of your sin, and turn to the Lord. That is the answer. Folks, that is the answer in most counseling situations. And what did Saul say? Don't you understand? Everyone's against me. The Philistines are coming against me. God, stop answering me. Samuel, do something. And Samuel says, you already know the answer to this. You're just unwilling to do it. You already know the answer. He risked his life to get a demonic medium with the hope to conjure up a dead leader who could tell him what to do in a situation. Folks, so often conviction and decision-making comes from having a clear understanding of our purpose and an informed understanding of the truth so we can apply biblical principles of biblical wisdom in every situation. It's not complicated. But Saul didn't understand it. He didn't get it. Saul had none of this since he had always lived vicariously through others. And this was exposed. This was exposed in the time of greatest distress. So here was Samuel's response. It was not flowery, but it was clear. Here was his response. You are not going to get anything different from me since you have become an enemy of God since you turned from him. Hold on to that language, please. Hold on to that word. You have become an enemy of God. I'm going to take you to a text in the New Testament that says the same thing. You have become an enemy of God. Second, everything happening is a fulfillment of a promise given by God in the past. We remember back in 1 Samuel 15, 22 to 23. Let me just read it real quickly as a refresher to you. When Saul said, yeah, but I'm going to take all these sheep and goats. I'm going to sacrifice them to the Lord. Won't he be happy with all this, these sacrifices? And God said this, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion, listen to this. Isn't this fascinating? For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Boy, that didn't take long for Saul to go from disobedience to God's command to seeking out diviners who could tell him what to do. And presumption as iniquity and adultery, idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. God had rejected Saul not because God is whimsical and unfair. Saul was not the victim. God was not playing a game with Saul. God rejected Saul because Saul rejected him. And this is important to understand our dark nights. So Saul was given this grave response from Samuel. He was hoping to hear how to get out of the Philistines' grip. What he heard was, you're going to die and your sons are going with you and it's going to happen tomorrow. Now, it's here that we should pause and consider our introductory questions. What does this teach us about the dark night of our souls when God feels distant? I think there's a difference between God feeling distant and God actually is distant. And the difference is, are we the source? Are we the problem? Let me give you three things real briefly. The first is this. I'm going to say it, then I'm going to explain it. So hold on to me. God does not listen to sinners. God does not listen to sinners. John 9:31. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Now, that was people trying to figure out this man born blind and who God listens to, but the same thing is reiterated in Jeremiah 11:14, 14:11 and 12, 7:16. In the Old Testament, when Israel continued to sin and stubbornly rebel, God said to the prophet, stop praying for Israel. Don't pray for them anymore, and I'm not even listening to any of their prayers. God does not listen to sinners, except when. Does God listen to a sinner's prayer? I hope so. I believe so. It's reiterated when Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. I'm not even worthy to be your son. Just hire me on as a worker. And what did the father do? He ran to the son and he enveloped him and he gave him the rights to be a son again. What about the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple? One was praying, saying, God, you are so lucky to have me. And then you had the tax collector who was in the corner weeping, beating his chest, saying, I am a sinner. Does God hear the contrite, repentant prayer of a sinful person? The answer is, does he hear the prayer of a prideful person who's just using God to get what they want? That's the difference. So God hears the prayer of a repentant sinner, but he's not gonna answer the prayers of those who are just using him. Second, that means we must deal with our own sin as the source of dark and dry days. Turn with me to James chapter 4. Sin is the height of pride and selfishness, and God does not present himself as a genie in the bottle, but a glorious God to be worshiped, pursued, and valued. Look at what James 4:4-10 says. Listen, if you are feeling dry and distant from the Lord, most likely, not all the time, but most likely it's because you have been rebellious and sinful and need to repent. Here's what James 4:4-10 says. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself a what of God? Hold on that word, right? That's what Saul did. He became an enemy of God. Every time we're holding on to worldly ways, worldly practices, we make ourselves at enmity with God, at an enemy with God. And at that point, he is not answering our prayer. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Verse 5, or do you suppose that it is of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen to this list, five things. A checklist of five things. We don't often give checklists here, but this is a good one. A checklist of five things. Have you done these things to diagnose why God feels distant? And the first is this. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Second, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Number three, draw near to God, and this beautiful promise. What is this beautiful promise? Draw near to God, and he will do what? Do you believe that? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Not to get what you want, not to get the things, the material, the circumstantial things, but you draw near to God to get what? To get God. And then what? Cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then the fifth one, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Listen, this was the game plan for Saul. If Saul would have done this along the way, things would have been different. God would have heard him. God would have restored him. If God feels distant, often it is because we have become an enemy of God because we're living worldly. And the answer is what? Submit fully to him. Stop giving into the deception and the lies of the devil and the world. Draw near to him. Come to him as a fountain of living waters. Weep and mourn over the sin of your heart and soul. Sometimes our confessions feel very general and callous. This isn't a callous one. This is saying, I am wretched. I need to confess my sin and see how wretched I am before the Lord. I need to weep and mourn over my sin. And all that is covered by my humility. I need to humble myself before the Lord and stop being defensive and stop trying to justify myself and being a victim. I would venture to say, if that happens truly in your life, in your heart, God moves from being distant to being an intimate, close friend, from enemy to friend. But that may not be everybody. Finally, It may not be a result of sin that God feels distant. You go, I have searched my heart, I've confessed my sin, I've repented of my sin, but I've done all the work, I've humbled myself, and it still feels like God's distant. What's that about? The answer to that is he's probably walking you through a wilderness like he did David to teach us and train us for his own purposes. Turn over with me to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. It's short. Psalm 13. Is this the cry of somebody who, when God feels distant, to the choir master, a psalm of David? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Have you ever felt that? How long, O Lord? You feel distant. What is going on? You haven't answered my prayer. What am I to do with this? Have you ever felt that? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. And then he says in verse 5, but yet I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What is the answer when you feel dry in the wilderness and God feels distant? What do? You keep coming to him by faith. By faith. Does God hear the prayers of the righteous? The answer is yes. Does he always answer the prayers of the righteous? Yes. Does he always give us the answer that we want? No. Does he always give it in the timing that we want? No. Is he always gracious in whatever, and loving in whatever answer he gives us? The answer is yes. So there is a greater reason and purpose why he is not answering these and why it feels like he's distant. And by faith we say we're going to keep going. We're going to keep pursuing. The same way you do, folks. If you feel this way with your spouse, you keep pursuing and you keep going. Even Psalm 88. You read Psalm 88, same course there, except there's no but and no yet. Psalm 88, it ends with just this desperation. And yet that is the answer. We keep pursuing. We deal with our sin and we keep pursuing God, knowing that at any moment that could change and it could break. We cling to this promise as believers that he will never leave us and never forsake us. Deuteronomy 31:8 and Hebrews 13:5. We know this. He is not distant. He feels that way, but he is not. We believe that by faith. And we have a great high priest of whom we can draw near with confidence to find grace and mercy at his throne of grace at any time. That's my hope and prayer for us if God feels distant. If you're dealing with that dark night of the soul. Now listen, the end of this passage, the end of this section, we're not going to read it. It's rather long for really, we wrestled with like, what? Why this text, right? So Samuel goes back to the grave. He is gone. Saul is left devastated. He's hungry. He's emotionally drained. And he's lying there on the floor. And out of maybe some humanity and compassion, the witch at Endor gets him to eat. She has to convince him, but he finally is convinced to eat, and she kills a fattened calf who is in her house. I know that's weird. She makes bread, and she has him eat. And then he scurries away at night, and that's the end of the text. Here, I want to be careful with this, but understand this. Saul, at the end of his life, when he heard that devastating news, found comfort in a demonically possessed or demonically driven woman who had him eat. She had to say, take and eat. And he did. This is not the first time in the biblical literature that happened. That happened in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, where Adam listened to his wife's voice and the serpent's deception, and he ate of the fruit, and he sinned and spiraled down. But there's hope in the midst of this darkness, because it also sets up that wasn't the last time that somebody said, take and eat. Saul scurries away at night, a lot like Judas scurried away at night at the end of when Jesus took communion or took the Last Supper with his disciples. And you remember that Jesus is the one who told his disciples as Judas left, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Do this for the forgiveness of sin. The hope that we have, the hope that Saul had, is he could have longed and asked for forgiveness if he would have recognized the issue that he had in his own soul. But he left like Judas, scurrying out at night, leading to his own demise. We are all sons and daughters of Adam, aren't we? We've bought the lie. We're sinful people. We've believed the demonic lie of the world. We believe sometimes that worldliness breeds some sort of happiness. We've bought that hook, line, and sinker, and we even do it today. And the answer and the solve for that is to recognize our sin and turn from it and cling to the finished work of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross, who gave his body for us, who shed his blood here to take the wrath of God so we can have life. I think it's this beautiful end picture. It's the difference between David and Saul. David, who sinned regularly or sinned egregiously throughout his life. We'll see it with Bathsheba. We'll see it with the senses at the end of his life. And yet David also always came back and sought forgiveness. And every time he sought forgiveness, do you know what happened? He was forgiven. That's the hope we carry. In this passage, in the dark night of our soul, there is hope that shines through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're feeling this, start with unpacking your heart and your mind and say, God, where do I need to recognize and turn from my sin and turn to you, the fountain of living water? I need to stop praying for you that you'll fix things, change circumstance, give me stuff, and I want a relationship with you. I want to be intimate with you. So deal with my sin so I could have that again or for the first time. Let's pray. Father, thanks for texts like this. It's sad to watch the downward spiral of Saul, who had every resource at his disposal, and yet he refused to turn and humble himself to you. And yet, that's a cautionary tale to my heart and soul, and I hope to all of our minds and hearts, that we have so many resources. We have your word and your church and friends and the guidance of your spirit, the conviction that's brought by your spirit, and we can so easily take that for granted. So help us, Lord, to humble ourselves. Help us to turn from our sin, to recognize it, to submit to you, to weep over our sin, to turn our minds and hearts from the deception of this world and of our enemy, to draw near to you, knowing you'll draw near to us. And Lord, for those this morning, that it's not a sin issue, it's a faith issue, that they would keep pursuing you even when it doesn't feel like anything's happening. That we would see these times of wandering, these times of dryness, these times where it doesn't feel right, as opportunities to be trained by you, to grow in you, and to trust you more. And I pray that you would bring that intimacy soon. So thank you, Lord. We love you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the answer to the dark night of our soul. He is a solution to our sin and our pride. So we love you and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.